are looking forward to continuing on in our little study of the musts, the divine necessities, these things that have been established really according to the divine counsel of God. Now, just Steve might have been giving a little bit of false advertising, and that could be in part because of what I said earlier in the weekend. But we do want to turn to another chapter this morning. We'll come back to John chapter 3 tonight, Lord willing. But we want to go back to John chapter 20, where we've already been this morning. And I just want to read a couple of verses there, and then we'll be moving on to another chapter that we considered this morning in the first meeting, 1 Corinthians 15. John 20, and just beginning at verse 1, notice or see if you can notice the must as it comes up when we read it. John 20 and verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It's hard to miss that, the way I emphasized the reading. He must rise from the dead. So earlier in John 3, when we were listening in on the conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus, we heard those words to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And then as we considered last night, a little later on in that passage, as the Lord is explaining to Nicodemus the importance or the centrality of saving faith, he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cross was an absolute necessity. There was no other way of achieving the purposes of God, the plan of God for redemption. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, here in John 20, we see reference again to the Lord Jesus, that he, according to the scriptures, he must rise again from the dead. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to unpack that statement and understanding what is meant by that statement, he must rise from the dead. There's an obvious link back to the Old Testament, and there's certainly we can think of Psalm 16 and others that prophesy the resurrection. Perhaps that's the most clear prophecy relating to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. But we also know that the Lord on multiple occasions made statements that implied, or not even implied, but so clearly stated that the Son of Man must suffer, that he must die, and that he must rise again the third day. And so repeatedly through the Gospels, as he's traveling, he says these things to his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem, where he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise again the third day. If we were to try to answer the question, why must the Son of Man rise again, we could really boil it down, I think, and this is what Paul is saying in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, that without the resurrection, there is no gospel message. There is no good news message apart from the resurrection. I like what one author said in his book. He said, all human religions end with death, But Christianity begins where religion ends. It begins with a man who has come back from death. It is founded on a resurrected man who has abolished death and brought life and immortality rather, to light through the gospel. And so, apart from the resurrection, if Christ be not risen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, without the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, the historical fact of the resurrection, there would be no gospel message. And so, the gospels, of course, record the fact of the resurrection. The message of the resurrection is proclaimed in the book of Acts, but then the meaning or the significance of the resurrection is unfolded for us and explained for us through the epistles. An interesting study, and we're not going to do it here this morning, but an interesting study is to go through the epistle to the Romans and see how often the resurrection is referred to. And what we see as we go through the book of Romans, we see that the message of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, almost functions, if we can use this metaphor or this illustration, almost functions like the rod in our closet. When we go to our closet, we assume that everything's going to be hanging there orderly and neat. And it's all going to be hanging on this rod that is fastened into the walls of the closet. And you might say in the Christian context, in the biblical context, it is the fact of the resurrection that is that firmly fixed historical fact that all major doctrines are linked to. And so as you go through the book of Romans, you see that our justification is tied to the resurrection. Our sanctification is tied to the resurrection. Our glorification is tied to the resurrection. The deity of Christ is tied to the resurrection. Our fruitfulness and our ability to produce fruit in the Christian life is tied to the resurrection. Our hope is tied to the resurrection. And so, again, just restating what we read in John 20, he must rise again. It was absolutely imperative in the counsels of God, the eternal counsels of God, that the Lord Jesus not only would die, but that he would rise again the third day. I'd like to focus on the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. Because there are tremendous practical implications to this historic fact of the resurrection. And perhaps you, like me, have read through and maybe even studied through the letter to the Corinthians, and you've considered some of the earlier chapters in 1 Corinthians where Paul is addressing some of the problems that have come to his attention. And then you see him transitioning to answer specific questions that are on the minds of the believers. And so he addresses those. And then he moves in chapters 11 through 14 to discussing order in the context of the church. And so there's some important teaching that's brought out there in those chapters. And then we come to chapter 15, where this message of the resurrection is presented, and perhaps you wonder why now? Why in this letter does the Spirit of God direct Paul to include this fundamental truth of the resurrection and all of its implications? And perhaps maybe the question is in our minds because we're missing the point that the Apostle Paul actually explains in this chapter. Sometimes we look at this chapter as the funeral chapter. It's the graveside verses. Certainly, as we get to the end of the chapter, and we'll read them in just a minute, but perhaps we read those and think, well, the only time we hear these verses is in the context of a funeral. We're either in the building or we're at the gravesite. It's either raining or it's freezing cold or terribly hot. But these verses are not intended by the Apostle Paul, or certainly by the Spirit of God, to simply be graveside verses. Notice the end of the chapter in verse 58. In conclusion, as he wraps up this doctrine, if you will, of the resurrection, verse 58 says this, therefore, in other words, this is the way these things have been written. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul, as he put pen to paper, and as he was directed by the Spirit of God, included these verses and this truth of the resurrection, not simply so we would have content for meaningful funerals and graveside services. The understanding is that these truths would have a direct impact on our service for the Lord and the way we live our lives. You see, the Apostle Paul did not want to waste his life living for things that didn't really matter in the end. And so repeatedly in Paul's letters, he points this fact out that he didn't want to live in vain. So for example, in Galatians 2, he says, I went up by revelation, communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation. Then he says this, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Earlier in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so, as a good preacher, the Apostle Paul understood that these truths were not to be given to us just for the purpose of informing us, but it really, the intention was that this resurrection truth, this the reality of a risen Savior, a living Savior, would impact the way we live our life now. And so he says, be steadfast. That is, be firm in your resolve. Be absolutely committed to this work of God. Be steadfast, immovable, always. The Amplified says, always or at every time, abounding or overflowing everywhere to the excess in the work or the toil of the Lord. And so these verses and these truths that are contained in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Christ, and then the last half of the chapter being the revelation, rather the resurrection of the believer, these are to instruct us in our living and to motivate us to live lives that are completely sold out for Jesus Christ. There's such a danger for us as believers to get caught in the kind of routine or the cycle of life where we might say we're willing to serve the Lord, but just not now. We know that we've been taught it perhaps for a long time that we've been every believer has spiritual gifts and abilities that the Lord has given us. And we're willing to use them if there's a desperate need, but at present we're too busy. The work of the Lord will need to wait just a little bit longer. And so we reason in our minds that that work of the Lord, our service for Him and investing our life for the Lord, that needs to wait at least until I'm done school, or at least until I'm married, or at least until the kids are older. Maybe the work of the Lord needs to wait until I'm retired. And then all of a sudden, wait a minute, I'm too old and tired. I'll let the younger ones do it. And there's that danger that we can come to the end of our life and look back and realize that our life has been wasted, at least in light of eternity, that we've lived in vain, that our life has been lived in light of eternity, empty of meaning and value. And so again, this is not a funeral passage. It's a passage that explains to the believer in Jesus Christ why we must settle for nothing less than always going to the excess or going to the overflow in our work and our service for the Lord. We know it's not uncommon to give ourselves to excess for our earthly masters. We'll get up extremely early, we'll work late, we'll make great sacrifices for our earthly masters, and here this passage is saying we should be doing the same for our heavenly master, the Lord Jesus. So the question then that we must ask ourselves is, why is it that we should be motivated? He's given us the conclusion. We've gone to the end, verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved. So the question then is, well, why is it that we should be motivated? What is the therefore? And we realize if we go back a verse to verse 57, he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because we have been given the victory through our Lord Jesus, through our association with him, that we should live sold out lives for him. The fact that we are linked to the Lord Jesus Christ, found in him, that we've been guaranteed this victory, it's been given to us. And so the implication is, why wouldn't we want to invest our lives laboring for the one who will never be defeated, who has never been defeated? We may not in this life feel like we're victorious at times, but we have been given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of victory have we been given? What is he referring to? Well, to get that answer, we need to go back a little further in the text. And we see in the earlier verses that he's talking about a very specific kind of victory. There's one battle that in our human ability, or in the ability of any human being, there's been a battle that has never, ever been won. Every human being that has ever been born into the world has eventually de been defeated in the battle if left to themselves. Even Sigmund Freud, and I don't often quote him in a message, but many of you will know that name, psychiatrist in the late 1800s, and he viewed those who believe in God as just reverting back to our childish impulses, that God is an illusion of the mind, and simply because we have these natural impulses and desires for a father figure, that's why people believe in God. Well, Sigmund Freud, he said this. He said, finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be. Well, of course, he's rejected the one who actually has come and been victorious over death. And if you're going to ignore or reject the message of the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, there's obviously no remedy for death outside of that. He hadn't considered, or certainly hadn't submitted to the truths of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Christ. The painful riddle of death has been answered. There is a remedy. Jesus Christ defeated death, and the one who had power over death. We read about that in Hebrews 2, that just like David went into the battlefield and defeated the enemy of the people of Israel, he defeated Goliath. So our greater than David, the Lord Jesus, went into battle and he defeated the one who had the power over death, that is the devil, even Satan himself. We sometimes sing this hymn, "We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won. Great victory over hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe." And so, this victory that we have been given, as we look back in the verses here in chapter 15, we see that he's talking about this victory over death. Verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Well, the question is, how does this victory over death happen? He's talking here now about the resurrection of the believer. In these verses, in the first half of the chapter, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ and the importance of that. But in the last half of the chapter, he's talking about the resurrection of the person who has died in Christ, the believer. And so, how does this victory over death occur? Well, we go back to verses 51 through 54, and we see that this is a victory that is absolutely unique. This is something that has never happened before. You won't find anything like this in our medical journals or in science textbooks. Of course, as we think of our medical professionals and how are they and scientists and how they're studying the body and disease and all of these things, and they're trying to come up with a solution to, if you will, to death itself. And we find that the solution is right here, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave. And those of us who are in Christ, notice what it says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Here's another must. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And so Paul is writing here, and he's talking about that great day when the Lord Jesus will come. And we think in 1 Thessalonians 4 of the rapture, that moment in time when we who are living, believers who are alive in Christ, who are living in Christ, who put our faith and trust in Christ, we are waiting. The next event on the prophetic timeline is the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people, for his bride, for the believers. And so we who are alive are awaiting the sound of the trumpet. That's what Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. And in a split second, when the trumpet sounds, two things are going to happen. Those who have already died in Christ, all of those who have died with the faith in Christ, looking forward to his coming, all of those whose bodies have been buried in the ground, or perhaps have died in some other kind of way, a tragic way, and what we anticipate happening is that as the Lord Jesus comes and he comes for his own, those who have died in Christ are going to be raised. It's hard to refer to this without just looking at these great verses in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, and just reading at verse 15 or verse 14. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And here it is, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what we're talking about here, this moment in time when those who have died will be raised. They will rise first. Then, verse 17 says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so as we think of the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus, there's two things that will happen. First of all, there's the resurrection. Those who have already died previously, the graves will open and they will be raised. And then there will be the reunion. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. How we anticipate that day. We know there's going to be a generation of believers who will not die physically. It says here that this mortal must put on immortality. He's talking here about those who are living in their mortal bodies, and he's saying at the resurrection, this mortal is going to be put on immortality. The corruptible, those that have died and their bodies have submitted to corruption in the grave, they will be raised and given an incorruptible body. And those who are alive and remain with mortal bodies will be given immortality. Wow, what a literal victory over death that will be. And that's exactly what it is. There was a historical fact. A man died, was buried, and 3 days later rose again. That was not figurative. That was not metaphoric. He literally died, rose again, and he is now ascended into heaven. That's the great triumph of death. And now we have, as we know and considered even earlier this morning, we have a resurrected man in heaven. That's not figurative. That's not metaphoric. And neither are these verses. Our hope is not a metaphoric or a figurative hope. We have this literal hope. There's a day coming when we will hear the sound and the graves will be opened, and those who have died in Christ will literally be raised from the grave. We who are alive and remain, if we are part of that generation, perhaps today, we will be given in a moment immortal bodies. We might ask the question or make even the comment, well, this sounds amazing. Why do we need to be changed? Why the change? Why is it necessary? Well, verse 50, if we go back just a verse, tells us and gives us the answer to that. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And so the answer to the question, why do we need to be changed, is really quite straightforward. It's because the bodies that we have now, under the curse of sin, corrupted by sin, inhabited by the old sin nature, these bodies are subject to decay. They're not suited for the glorious heavenly home that's being prepared for us. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again to receive you to myself. I'm so thankful that this body of mine is not going along with me to heaven. I crossed a significant milestone this year. I'm sure all of you will be shocked that I just turned 50 last fall. But there's something about the physical body. I think a switch flipped in the last several months because and maybe it's all in my head, but I'm actually going to physio for the first time in my life, and I'm dealing with things that I've never dealt with before, and I've got a good. I'm just so glad that and so thankful that these frail, tired bodies are going to either be buried, or we're going to be given a brand new body instantaneously at the rapture, at the resurrection of the believer, into the presence of or the reunion, and snatched up into the presence of the Lord Jesus. So thankful that we're going to be given a new body. Verses 45 to 49 explain that there are really two different kinds of bodies that a human being can have. Notice what it says in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Isn't that an amazing verse? As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we all have physical bodies like the first Adam, physical bodies, natural bodies, but we shall all, those of us who are believers in Christ, we shall all receive the image of the heavenly man. That is, we will be given spiritual bodies just like that of the Lord Jesus. We will all bear his likeness. The second kind of body is a spiritual body. It's the kind of body that the Lord Jesus had after his resurrection, a body that didn't seem to have the normal chemical composition, the molecular structure of a normal human body. He could appear in rooms through walls with closed doors. It was a new kind of body. He's referred to here as the heavenly man. And again, verse 49 says, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. 1 John 3 says it so directly, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so first, the physical body bearing the likeness of the first Adam. But then there's that new kind of body that is made available to the believer, bearing the image of, as it says here, the last Adam, a spiritual body, and how we anticipate that. And so that's the reason why the change. There must be this change from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortality. Well, how does this, in the life of the believer, how does this transformation take place? What's the process? Well, of course, we know at the rapture, there will be that instantaneous, in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We know that the change is an instantaneous transformation, but what is the process? Well, notice the resurrection of the dead is described for us in verse 42. If we're going back again a little further, I know this is unconventional, going backwards through the text, but in verse 42, it explains this way, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so what he's referring to is the Christian burial, the burial of a believer, the one who has died trusting in Christ for salvation. It says that when we die, our bodies are buried in the ground where there's decaying, there's disease, they're broken down, they're worn out. It's all very natural. In one sense, there's no, in many senses, there's no dignity to it. But we know that when the trumpet call comes and we hear the voice of the archangel, and as it describes in 1 Timothy, and even the voice of the Lord himself, it's at the resurrection of the dead, those bodies that went into the grave will come out completely transformed. Where there was decay, there will never be decay again. Where there was indignity, it will be replaced by glory and beauty. The body that went into the ground, weak and worn out, will come out with a supernatural power, no longer from the dust of the ground, but perfectly suited for its heavenly home. The teaching of the New Testament is that there's really no point in trying to compare what went into the ground with what comes out. And that's really the point. If we go back a few more verses, there's no point in trying to compare the glory of one to the other. Notice what he says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. The fact is that our human bodies, as we have them today, as we experience them today, are fearfully and wonderfully made. A number of years ago, I was given the task of speaking at an event, and the topic was the physiology of the church. And so I had to do some research trying to figure out what on earth physiology is first and foremost. And I ended up in my daughter's textbooks. She was studying for nursing at the time. And so she had physiology and anatomy books. And I started scrolling through them and reading through them. And I was just, I thought maybe I had chosen my wrong calling, because misunderstood my calling, because I found that so fascinating to read of the intricacies of the human body, the systems of the human body, and it's indeed true, fearfully and wonderfully made. But as these verses explain, there's one kind of glory, if you will, for the earthly types of things. There's another kind of glory for the celestial, and there's, as we think of the creation of man and the bodies of animals and fish and birds, all uniquely made and uniquely designed and really quite spectacular. But the point is that the Apostle Paul is making here is that there's really no point in trying to compare what went into the ground with what came out of the ground, or what comes out of the ground. And so, for example, the best analogy you might use is of the acorn. Right, you drop the acorn into the ground. It's quite small. It's quite unimpressive. But when you look at that acorn, you could never imagine a towering oak tree. When you look at a kernel of corn or of grain, you could never imagine the plant that is going to grow out of that seed. And this is the point. As we go back in these verses, just reading verses 35 to 38, Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." And so the best analogy of a Christian burial is that of sowing seed, as he says here. And we understand in the natural context that when we go out and we seed our garden, or we plant our fields, plant some flowers in a flower box, we understand that what is going to come out of the ground is radically different than what we sowed into the ground. And that's really the message, that's really the best analogy of the believer's resurrection. We understand that when we stand at the graveside of a loved one, we understand that what we sow into the ground and what is going to come out of the ground on that resurrection day is going to be radically different. That we are going to be given these glorified bodies that are perfectly fit, perfectly designed to enter into all the pleasures and joys of an eternity in heaven. As a boy of 10 years old, I started to watch my father decline, his body decline over the course of about 7 years, ravaged through cancer. I was about 16, 17 when he finally passed away. And I am so grateful to know that when I see him again, that I will not see him with his worn out, broken down, disease ravaged body, but he'll have a new one, fit for the glories of heaven. He'll be bearing the image of the heavenly man, and so will I, and so will you, if you have trusted Christ for salvation. When we stand at the graveside of a loved one, it's not the end of the story, it's just the beginning. And that's the whole point of this chapter. That's the one of the great joys of the resurrection. We have this living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And so as Paul is making his point here, and as he's again under inspiration, but just giving us this doctrine of the resurrection, this historical fact of the resurrection, and how it has implications as to how we live. His point is this, that we are awaiting the trumpet blast. Our loved ones are being called home. Perhaps we ourselves will be called home, our bodies buried. But according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The grave is not the end of the story. It's really just the entrance into, it's the beginning of real life and real living. All of what we're experiencing now is, you might say, just a dress rehearsal for the life that God has intended for us in His presence and the joys of His presence. And so what's the point? The point is this: don't, as we read here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, don't waste your life. For those who don't have this glorious resurrection hope, it might be understood that they're trying to squeeze the best out of this life. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. But for those of us who do have this resurrection hope, we follow a risen Savior, we serve a risen Savior, the implication, the message to us is don't be skimpy in what you're doing for the Lord. There's a day coming when you're going to be changed to be like him. You're going to be celebrating his victories forever in his presence. Let's not be discouraged and distracted by momentary failures and defeats. We have an eternity awaiting us in his presence. Everything that's part of life now, our houses, our cars, our careers, all of it's going to be gone in an instant. And so the message that I think we're left with is here is don't waste your time in those things. Don't live in vain. The trumpet call is just around the corner. He's coming. Be steadfast, be firm in your resolve, unmovable, unshakable in your commitment to serve him. If you're laboring already and serving, don't grow discouraged in well doing. But if we're more committed to our earthly master and our personal comforts, understand that we have a living Savior who's coming for us. The grave, our grave, will not be the end of the story. And so we must live differently than those who live their or view their death as the end of their existence. And so we must be born again. Absolute necessity, divine necessity. It's part of the eternal counsels of God. We must be born again. The Son of Man had to be lifted up. He must be lifted up, even as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up on a pole. But it's also true the Son of Man had to be resurrected. He must rise again from the dead the third day. This is absolutely central to our hope, to everything that we believe. And so, how thankful we are this morning for the fact, the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Without the resurrected Christ, we would have no hope. And so, let's live for him. Let's be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence this morning and we rejoice on this day in particular, but we rejoice every day in the reality of a risen Savior. How grateful we are for the empty tomb. How grateful we are to know that we have a living Savior. There's a man in the glory seated at your right hand, as something that before this had never happened. But here he is, the first fruits of the resurrection. He is ascended. He is at your right hand and awaiting the harvest to come. How we anticipate that day. We look forward to that day of him coming and calling us home. And so, Lord, may you encourage us with this living hope that we have through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And so it's in his name we praise you and we pray. Amen.